If I could get you to return to your seats, please. I wonder if you noticed that many of the songs that we sang today were all about Jesus and various descriptions of Him. That is because we're in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15 this morning. Colossians 1:15 in your Bibles. And this whole passage before us is the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's the most emphatic, comprehensive statement in the New Testament, in the whole Bible, in fact, of who Jesus is. There's other places where we get a real good picture of who Jesus is, like Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 1, Philippians 2, and so forth. But this is the heaviest passage in the whole New Testament that answers the question of who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus Christ? A fellow by the name of Kevin DeYoung wrote this, and I'm going to read you parts of it, because just like there was in the first century, there was confusion about who Jesus is. That remains. That has not changed in over 2,000 years. And many people in our own country adjust Jesus to their own viewpoints. And so the Jesus that they like, the Jesus that some of them even worship, is not the Jesus of the Bible, but it's a Jesus of their own point of view. There's a Republican Jesus who is against tax increases and activist judges, and he's for family values and owning firearms. There's a Democrat Jesus who is against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing carbon footprint and printing money. There's a therapist Jesus who helps us cope with life problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's a Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. Then there's the open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's the touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can just feel sorry for him. There's the gentle Jesus who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash while looking very German. There's hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. Bam, ba, 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 bam. There's a yuppie Jesus who encourages us to reach out our full potential, reach for the starf, and buy a boat. There's a spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's the platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. And on and on and on. Then there is the real Jesus of the Bible. And he says, then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. This Jesus was a creator come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father, Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins. More loving, more holy, more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. That's the real Jesus. Okay? So with that in mind, let's look at the scriptures for today. Some of you have already seen those up on the screen. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, here's what we read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We will not get through all that today, but we'll do our best to get to some of it. Here's the thing. The Apostle Paul was facing very similar situations that we face today. People had a confused idea of who Jesus was. The church had started. They had gotten some good teaching concerning Jesus, but some other people had come along, and it was the beginning of what we know today as Gnosticism. Hadn't developed fully yet. That came around, I believe, in the second century. But basically what it came down to was that they believed that spirit was good and matter was evil. And so there was no way a good God was going to create matter. Okay? Because everything good is in the spiritual realm, in the spirit world, and everything bad is matter. So Paul is very pointedly saying, don't listen to that kind of teaching. There is one who was God who created everything that you see around you. Another part of that heresy that the Colossians were hearing is that Jesus was just one among many spiritual beings that emanated from God, that came out from God. They kind of pictured God in the center with, you know how you throw a rock into the water and everything kind of goes out from him? So they kind of pictured these good spirits emanating from God. And some of those spirits were angels. And so there were some people that had come around saying, well, Jesus is okay, but you also need to worship angels. And then there were other people who came around saying, well, Jesus is okay, but you need to have this super knowledge about Jesus. It's not good enough to know just what the disciples have been teaching you. There is another level of spiritual knowledge. You have that in the United States today when people say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I have this super knowledge that is most of the time all about me, right? All about whatever they have created in their own mind, they're supposed to be. And so, you know, same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And then there were other people saying, you know, Jesus is not an adequate Savior. You have to go beyond him to really be sure of your salvation. It all comes down to this: Jesus plus something, right? We have the same thing today. Jesus is not enough. You got to go to church. Jesus is not enough. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not enough. You got to give money. You know, Jesus is not enough. You got to be baptized. This kind of thinking, Paul tries to combat here in this section of the book of Colossians. And he tries to get the people to realize that Jesus indeed is enough. And he's all we need, okay? So, he says in chapter 2, verse 2 of Colossians, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 2, wrong one. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. See, they were looking after all these other supposed mysteries, higher spiritual knowledge. Paul says, God's mystery is in Christ, in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's trying to get their minds away from the extra added attractions that people are saying they need to get involved in, and back on Jesus, who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything is Christ. Our hope is in Christ, our wisdom, knowledge, everything. That, you know, the old song is, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need, all I need. And that is Paul's theme here in chapter 1. All right. So where we stepped off last week, this Jesus, in fact, look at it in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So here's God's Son who makes possible for us to be bought with a price out of the slave market of sin and totally forgiven. And so then he, in verse 15, our first verse for today, he refers back to God's beloved Son. Yeah? That's the antecedent for you English majors. All right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the first thing we see is who is Jesus in relation to God, in relation to God. And what we see is that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Image of the invisible God. God became visible. God became visible. He who was invisible. The Old Testament says God is invisible, right? New Testament says God is invisible. You cannot see a spirit this side of heaven. But in Jesus, the invisible God has become visible by taking on human flesh. This is not what they were hearing, right? They were hearing anything that is matter is evil and bad. And Paul is saying, no, God, who is the ultimate good, became flesh. The invisible God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so he's the exact divine representation and the divine manifestation, both of God in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll keep your finger here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, says much the same thing. Hebrews 1 is the other chapter that talks a lot about who Jesus is, or one of the other places. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, here's what we read. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Isn't that great? The exact imprint. They used to have, what are those things called? The stamps. They used to have stamps back in the day. Signatures were easier to fake back then. And so if you were wealthy, you would have a stamp made. And all your documents and all your letters were stamped with that stamp. That is a word that is used here. Jesus is the exact stamp. It is not adulterated in any way. There's nothing to add to it. He is the exact stamp of God. That's who he is. The next phrase that we look at is that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now that statement has created a lot of argument and a lot of misconceptions, because some people have taken that statement, and the ultimate example of that in our own country is the Jehovah's Witness cult. They have taken this statement and they have said, well, what that means is that Jesus is a created being. He has not been around for all eternity, but he was a created being. And many of them believe that Jesus only became or came into creation when what? When he was born to Mary and a baby in Bethlehem. Okay? So what would that mean? That would mean that there's a lot of creating that took place before Jesus ever came around. Right? So the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your house and knock on your door and teach you that Jesus was a God, but not the Almighty God. He was created. There was a time when he did not exist. And if you just take the phrase without examining it, the firstborn of all creation, it could mean that, right? The real issue, though, is that the Greek word that the Apostle Paul used, and again, remember that Greek is a very, very detailed, specific language, and we're very grateful for that because it saves us a lot of hassle. The Greek word that is used for that, prototaukon, has nothing to do with time. Okay? It is not a word that is used in any sense for sequence of time, as in there was a time when Jesus did not exist and now he was created. No, it has nothing to do with time. It has to do with position, with title. It is used of in the Old Testament of the inheritance that the oldest son always got. He was the heir. He got the goods. You know, the second and third, the other sons, they hardly got anything. But the son, because the firstborn son, because he had the position, right? He got the inheritance. That is a word that is used here. Totally lost my train of thought. Why do you do that to me? It is talking about his nature. The term talks about his nature, his function, his position, his dignity. Let me show you the definition, God's definition for this word. Psalms 89:27. Would you go there? Psalms 89:27. Is God's definition of the Greek word prototokon, the heir, the foremost. Psalms 89:27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. See, so the word has nothing to do with time. The word has to do with the position of Jesus. God gave him the position of being the foremost of all creation. Okay? He's the exact representation of who God is. Nothing to be added. Nothing else needed. We don't have to worship angels or anything else, is the inference that Paul is making here. All right? And he is the foremost of all creation. And then look at verse 16. I mean, verse 16 should settle it for those that read the Bible in context. For by him all things were created. See? By Jesus all things were created. He is the agent of creation. And again, Paul wants these people to process the fact that Jesus created the angelic orders. And that's what, by the way, you see the, again, verse 16, where it says, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and that should take in everything. But then he specifies four different terms. You know what those are? Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. He could have said, you know, he made the trees, he made the oceans, he made the land. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're given a lot of other examples of what God made, what God created, right? But here he uses those terms. You know why? Those are all terms that were used of the hierarchy of angels. Again, this is one of the problems that the church had. These people coming in saying, oh, we got to worship the angels. You know, we got to make sure we cover all our bases. And so Paul says, look, he is above all that because he created that. He's not one of them. He is the creator of them. The creator of them. Well, The next phrase is, for by him all things were, for by him all things were created. Okay? So here's the thing. I have some stats here of what people believe about creation in the United States of America. All right, 48% of Americans believe that life has evolved over time. Okay? They believe that we got here by evolution. 42% of Americans believe that life has always existed in its present form. Okay, they believe in creation. I think that's high, personally. This is a couple of years old, about 10 years old. I think if you took the same survey now, that would be lower. Americans who say evolution was guided by a supernatural being, these are the people that want their pie and get to eat it too, or something like that. How does that go? You know what I mean. They want to couple evolution with God. They don't want to do away with God, but they don't want to do away with evolution. 18%. So 48% think we got here by evolution. 42% got here by creation. 18% both. The Bible is very clear in saying that God used special creation to make everything that we see around us. No matter what it is, what you can think about, Jesus made it. Jesus made it. I am continually amused by the things that evolutionists use to press their case. The latest one, this last week, I don't know where I saw this. Maybe it was BBC News. BBC is big on these things. They have discovered a new species of finch in, where was that Darwin went? Galapagos Islands. All right, so Darwin observed all these different species of finches, birds, and he based his thinking of evolution based upon that they were all different and they have different habits. Well, they discovered a new one, which all they did, apparently one species of finch interbred with another species of finch, and they came up with a new species of finch. Okay, so this is given as proof of evolution, and I can't help but smile and think to myself, is this the best you can come up with? You know, one bird mated with another bird who was very similar to it and came up with a different kind of bird. God created animals to be able to have wide variety within a kind. That is not evolution. See, that is just variety. Did you see the dog show right after the Thanksgiving Day parade? Tremendous variety, but they're still dogs. The dog is not going to turn into a horse. The finch is not going to turn into an eagle. There are boundaries to God's created order. And, you know, they come up with this stuff and I just have to chuckle. In William Steig's Yellow and Pink, a delightfully whimsical picture book for children. Anybody familiar with that? Okay, a couple of you. Two wooden figures wake up to find themselves lying on an old newspaper in the hot sun. One figure is painted yellow, the other pink. Suddenly Yellow sits up and asks, "Do you know what we're doing here?" So begins a debate between the two marionettes over the origin of their existence. Pink surveys their well-formed features and concludes, "Somebody must have made us." Yellow disagrees. "I say we're an accident." And he outlines a hypothetical scenario of how that might have happened. A branch might have broken off a tree, fallen on a sharp rock, splitting one end of the branch into two legs. Then the wind might have sent it tumbling down a hill until it was chipped and shaped. Perhaps a flash of lightning struck in such a way to splinter the wood into arms and fingers. Eyes might have been formed by woodpeckers boring in the wood. That had to hurt. With enough time, 1,000, 1,000,000, maybe 2.5 million years, lots of unusual things could happen. Says Yellow, why not us? The two figures argue back and forth. In the end, the discussion is cut off by the appearance of a man coming out of a nearby house. He strolls over to the marionettes, picks them up, and checks their paint. Huh, nice and dry, he comments. Tucking them under his arm, he heads back toward the house. Peering out from under the man's arm, Yellow whispers in Pink's ear, who is this guy? Well, who is this guy? An intelligent creator called Jesus. He created everything that we see around us, despite what our culture would have us believe. And then we get to verse 17, and he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. First of all, again, he hammers down the truth that Jesus was alive forevermore. And Jesus was very clear on this, by the way. You remember when he was arguing with the Jewish people there, and I believe it's John around chapter 8, and he said, and they're bragging because we're the children of Abraham. We're good stuff. We got an in with God. And Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the exact same word that God uses in the Old Testament when Moses is complaining to God that, you know, this is going to go bad. They're not going to believe me that I'm supposed to take them out of Egypt. Remember that? He's got at least four excuses. I can't talk well. They're not going to believe me. I forget what the other excuses are. But Moses says, I don't even know your name, God. And God says, I am. That I am. Literally, the self-existent one. We come to use the word Yahweh, for lack of a better term, because that's what the Jewish nation adopted. But it literally means a self. I'm not the God of the river. I'm not the God, alligator God. I'm not the God of the moon and stars. I am the self-existent one, God says. I am. And so Jesus tells these guys, before Abraham existed, I am. And he's doing something that they very, very quickly caught on to. They pick up stones, and Jesus says, I've done a lot of good works. He'd been healing people. For which of those good works do you want to stone me for? And they say, listen to this, because the Jehovah's Witnesses and many other people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus says, mental blank. Wow. I forget what he said, but their response is this. We don't stone you for the good works that you did. We stone you because you, being a man, make yourself what? God. They knew exactly what he was claiming to be. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. And see, that was heresy to the Jewish mind. That was terrible. And so they picked up stones to try to stone him. Okay? They added the charge of blasphemy to that. Blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay. So nothing was made unless it was made by him. And without him, nothing was made. The other thing that I think we need to realize, that we live on a planet that is pretty complex. And if you've never read anything along the lines of how fragilely this planet supports life. You know, if the sun was just a little bit weaker, we couldn't have life on this planet. if the earth spun either faster or slower than the 24-hour period, we couldn't have life on this planet. If the moon was not where it was to control the tides and the untides, I had to throw that in. If the earth was not tilted at a 23-degree angle, that I already told you that? Yeah. All of those things. This planet is very particularly designed for life. And just a few degrees, just a few of temperature or position or distance or anything else, we would not be here. See? And so when we read in the scriptures that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things consist. I love this particular, I'm not a scientist, but I've read a lot on this subject because it's a subject of interest to me. You know that to this day, physicists don't understand why the nucleus of the atom does not come apart, why we don't live in a continual nuclear explosion. There are two forces. See, all of us have played with magnets. Just like positive magnets repel each other, protons are supposed to repel each other. These protons that are flowing around the nucleus of the neutrons and the electrons are out here, and everything we know is made up of that, our bodies, the carpet, everything. But these protons are not supposed to stay together. They're supposed to be repelling each other, right? That is, there's a name for some guy that came up with that theory. Coulomb's, C-O-U-L-O-M-S, Coulomb's Law of Mutual Repulsion, okay? So, these atoms are supposed to be falling apart, but they don't. You know why? There's another principle which they have called, I love this, nuclear glue. Okay? So the nuclear glue counteracts this dude's theory of how they're all supposed to be going apart, and somehow the atom stays together and makes stuff like everything in this room. Right? So what is the nuclear glue? Carl Darrow, a physicist at the Bell Labs in New York City, said, these nuclei have no right to be alive at all. In fact, they never should have been created. If they were created, they should have been blown up instantly. Yet, there they are. They are everything. Some inflexible inhibition is relentlessly holding them together. You know what that inflexible inhibition is? It's called Jesus. He's nuclear glue. You just read it. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'd like to show you what happens when that nuclear glue is suspended. 2 Peter chapter 3. Keep your finger here, we'll come back. 2 Peter chapter 3. Not only did he create the universe, but he is the one who holds all things together, who keeps it running, who maintains the universe. Everything that is created by man, sooner or later, needs maintenance, right? I am particularly mad about the fact that cars need maintenance. I hate car trouble, even though I have a great mechanic. So Jesus is the nuclear glue, the one that holds it together. When he decides to suspend that force of nature that physicists have termed nuclear glue, here's what's going to happen. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a great roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That word dissolved means to loose. To loose that which is bound. The atom is bound by nuclear glue called Jesus. that is going to be unbound. It's going to be dissolved. And the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Read on. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness? I love that emphasis, you know. God's coming back. He's going to create a new universe, dissolve the present one. What should be our emphasis when we talk about the end time events? Everything is going to burn up. Except for what? People. And so Peter says, what kind of people do you think you ought to be in holiness and godliness? See, the people who use all the spectacular prophecy garbage, they want people to be scared. They want people to give money. They want people to think of them as prophecy experts. Peter just says, how do you think you ought to live in view of that? But that's another whole sermon. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. There's that word again. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when Jesus, who holds all things together, decides to create a new universe, no longer polluted by sin like this one, he's going to take off, he's going to do away with that principle of atomic glue that scientists talk about. All right, I have way past run out of time, so we're going to quit there and continue next week. But let me share this one thought with you, if I can find it. Apparently not. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word that tells us that in Jesus you revealed yourself in the flesh. And it's not Jesus plus this or that or the other thing. It's Jesus only. We're grateful that he's represents in human form exactly who you are. He tells us what your character is all about. He was loving and yet he was also holy. He called out sin and yet he also gave his life for us. We're grateful, Father, for the fact that you also created the world through him. And not only through him, but for him, so that you would receive the glory. I pray that we might understand, we might have a clearer and clearer understanding of who Jesus is, that we might be better equipped to present him to a world that needs him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.